at the second book of Kings, and we're halfway through chapter 12. The history of Joash, Jehoash, as he's also called. I'm going to read from verse 9. 2 Kings chapter 12 from verse 9. The lessons that we learn through the lives of these kings of Israel, the principles that underlie God's dealings with them. Verse 9 of chapter 12. Then Jehoiada the priest took a chest, bored a hole in its lid, and set it beside the altar on the right side as one comes into the house of the Lord. And the priests who kept the door put there all the money that was brought into the house of the Lord. So it was, whenever they saw that there was much money in the chest, that the king's scribe and the high priest came up and put it in bags and counted the money that was found in the house of the Lord. Then they gave the money which had been apportioned into the hands of those who did the work, who had the oversight of the house of the Lord, and they paid it out to the carpenters and builders who worked on the house of the Lord, and to masons and stone cutters, and for buying timber and hewn stone, to repair the damage of the house of the Lord, and for all that was paid out to repair the temple. We saw last week that Joash had in mind that he should repair the house of the Lord, and he gave the task into the hands of the priests. That was his first mistake, because the priests were not equipped, they were not trained for that kind of work. And therefore, they were disorganized, they couldn't get it done properly, they didn't know how to go about it, and in the end, they came to their senses. Joash said, all right, from now on, we will just give the money to the right people, and they'll look after the work. So they gave the money that was designated for repairs to those that were qualified and that were competent. There's a difference between a deacon and an elder. A deacon is one who looks after the running of the congregation. The elder looks after the spiritual oversight. And the priests could be compared to the elders and these workmen to deacons. And as with Solomon, they gave the money to the workmen. And we read about them also in verse 13 and 14. However, there were not made for the house of the Lord basins of silver, trimmers, sprinkling bowls, trumpets, any articles of gold or articles of silver from the money that was brought into the house of the Lord. But they gave that to the workmen, and they repaired the house of the Lord with it. Until the repairs were completed, they didn't divert anything to forming those sacred vessels. Perhaps that's what the priests thought had to be done first. But no, it was left until the repairs were completed, and then we read that they brought the rest of the money to the priests, and then they formed the sacred, they molded sacred vessels. The house of God took priority. And we read about these workmen in verse 15. Moreover, they did not require an account from the men into whose hand they delivered the money to be paid to workmen, for they dealt faithfully. There was an exception, verse 16. The money from the trespass offerings and the money from the sin offerings was not brought into the house of the Lord. It belonged to the priests. So the priests were not impoverished. They were not deprived. They still had that money that was given from the trespass offerings. According to the law of Moses, if a man committed a trespass against the Lord, he had to not only bring a sacrifice, but he had to pay compensation, a kind of double tithe. It was 20% of the whole. And we find that belonged to the priests. The principle that we have here is that what we read about in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 20, through this episode, we learn what the scripture means here. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 20. A very important rule. Let each one remain in the same calling in which he was called. I read about a certain young man who was a baker, a very excellent baker. He had a very thriving business. He also had a very good voice. And in his spare time, he used to sing for his church group. People loved his rendering so much, they invited him to sing in their church. Along came someone who upset the whole apple cart. He said to this young baker, "With a voice like that, you should be an evangelist. You should go to Bible school and train like an evangelist. With a voice like that, you're sure to win many for the Lord." So against his better judgment, this young man closed his bakery, went off to Bible school, but he was like a fish out of water. Training to be an evangelist, he couldn't cope with it. And in the end, he almost had a nervous breakdown. He came to an old and well-respected Bible teacher and he said, Have I left my senses? Is there something wrong with me?" The Bible teacher said, "There's nothing wrong with you now." He said, "You've come to your senses just now. Go back and do what you're good at. Open up your bakery again and sing for the Lord as you have opportunity." So the young man went back to what he was used to and what he found he could handle. That is the principle here as well. Don't step out of your calling. Don't step out of your ability. Don't let others stampede you into doing that for which the Lord has not equipped you. And the way you will know whether the Lord has equipped you for it or not is whether he blesses you and you're able to cope with it, and whether you thoroughly enjoy what you're doing. When you're working for God in line with the gifts he has bestowed upon you, you enjoy it. It's a sheer pleasure. Well, we see the principle here. But then we come to a sad part here. The following episode, Hazael threatens Jerusalem. And for this, we have to go for help to the book of Chronicles. But let's read, first of all, verses 17 and 18. "Now Hazael, king of Syria, went up and fought against Gath and took it. So Hazael set his face to go up to Jerusalem. And Jehoash, king of Judah, took all the sacred things that his fathers, Jehoshaphat and Jehoram and Ahaziah, kings of Judah, had dedicated, and his own sacred things, and all the gold found in the treasuries of the house of the Lord and in the king's house, and sent them to Hazael, king of Syria. Then he went away from Jerusalem." Now, when you read this without reading the parallel account of Chronicles, it makes one wonder, why is this happening to this good king who has sought to build the house of the Lord? Why does this disaster suddenly strike? And now we turn to 2 Chronicles 24, and we find there was good reason for it. 2 Chronicles chapter 24. The Lord has pulled the curtain back, as it were, and let us see what was the background of this invasion. What was the cause of it? 2 Chronicles 24 from verse 17. "Now after the death of Jehoiada, the leaders of Judah came and bowed down to the king, and the king listened to them. Therefore they left the house of the Lord God of their fathers and served wooden images and idols. And wrath came upon Judah and Jerusalem because of their trespass, Yet he sent prophets to them to bring them back to the Lord, and they testified against them, but they would not listen. Then the Spirit of God came upon Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada, the priest, who stood above the people and said to them, "Thus says God, why do you transgress the commandments of the Lord so that you cannot prosper? Because you have forsaken the Lord, he also has forsaken you." So they conspired against him, and at the commandment of the king, they stoned him with stones in the court of the house of the Lord. Thus Joash the king did not remember the kindness which Jehoiada his father had done to him, but killed his son. And as he died, he said, "The Lord look on it and repay." Now it was payment time. That's why Hazael, king of Syria, set his face. First of all, he took Gath. Gath was a city of the Philistines that King David had captured and had included in his dominion. That was taken away from Judah, and now Hazael was setting his face against Jerusalem. It was then that Joash sent all these treasures to buy him off, but it didn't work. When we go on in 2 Chronicles chapter 24, we read in verse 23, "So it happened in the spring of the year that the army of Syria came up against him." The first time Hazael started moving towards Jerusalem. Joash bought him off, but it only bought him off for a time. Hazael thought to himself, "Oh, look how many treasures they must have still left in Jerusalem. Let's go up there and rob their temple and spoil them." So the second time, the army of Syria came up against him, and they came to Judah and Jerusalem and destroyed all the leaders of the people from among the people and sent all their spoil to the king of Damascus. For the army of the Syrians came with a small company of men, but the Lord delivered a very great army into their hand because they had forsaken the Lord God of their fathers. So they executed judgment against Joash. There's the full story. We see how Joash, after the death of Jehoiada, was easily persuaded to drop his worship of God and to worship idols. The princes of Judah came and persuaded him. It was a political decision. He saw that politically he would have greater advantage, or so he thought, greater advantage than he had before. The question that we have to ask ourselves when we look at this is, are we like Joash in any way? Is there a godly influence in our life? Is there someone that loves us and prays for us? My wife and I, since we were new believers, had a couple of godly Christian women who prayed for us, and one of them is still left and she prays for us. And to that we attribute much of God's blessing upon us. What happens when that godly influence is there no more? Have you had a parent or a grandparent or some relative or some dear friend who has over the years prayed for you and you have reaped great benefits from it and you have a sneaking suspicion why? What happens when God takes them away? Are you worse? Or are you still the same? That's the question you and I have to ask ourselves. He showed that he was really using that as a crutch, only as a temporary thing. And when that godly influence was removed, he showed himself in his true colors. There's a warning for you and for me. What would we be like if at last the Lord takes away that prop out of our life? I pray that we will still be the same, that we will have learned by then to stand upon our own two feet, and also that we have learned to pray for others, that we are passing on the benefit. That's the best favor you and I can do to ourselves. Pass it on. Share it with others. That's the important thing. Well, Hazael went away. He was bought off temporarily, but he came back. Here's another example where it happened to a godly king. 2 Kings chapter 18. 2 Kings chapter 18. From verse 13 to 17. We will be coming to this eventually. 2 Kings chapter 18, verse 13. And in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib king of Assyria came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them. Then Hezekiah king of Judah sent to the king of Assyria at Lachish, saying, I have done wrong. Turn away from me. Whatever you impose on me, I will pay. And the king of Assyria assessed Hezekiah king of Judah 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. So Hezekiah gave him all the silver that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasuries of the king's house. At that time, Hezekiah stripped the gold from the doors of the temple of the Lord and from the pillars which Hezekiah, king of Judah, had overlaid and gave it to the king of Assyria. Did it work? No, it didn't. Verse 17. Then the king of Assyria sent the Tartan, the Rabsaris, and the Rabshake from Lachish with a great army against Jerusalem. It doesn't work. The Bible says, neither give place to the devil. You may buy him off for a time with your compromise, but he will come back. It's the thin edge of the wedge. You have to nip things in the bud. You and I have to learn that there is no parleying with the enemy. That what we believe, we have to hold firm. I take leave just to mention a document that has been drawn up in the last few years, Evangelicals and Catholics Together, where Protestant leaders have got together with leaders of the Catholic Church and they decided to pull together for the gospel. But the worship of Mary and the worship of Jesus are diametrically opposed. And therefore that was an ungodly compromise. And we are reaping the fruits of it. That's the sort of thing we must not have anything to do with. There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave his life a ransom for many. And to put anyone alongside him is blasphemy. Enough said, I think. But we see here also, if we go on from verse 19 through 21. Now the rest of the acts of Joash and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? And his servants arose and made a conspiracy and killed Joash in the house of the Millo, which goes down to Silon. For Josachar, the son of Shimeat, and Jehozabad, the son of Shomer, his servants, struck him. So he died, and they buried him with his fathers in the city of David. Then Amaziah, his son, reigned in his stead. What was written of him? We have it summarized here, and it's also summarized in the second book of Chronicles, chapter 24. We read also in 2 Chronicles 24, if we go back there just for a moment, verse 25, about the Syrian army. They left him behind. 2 Chronicles 24, chapter 24, verse 25. And when they, the Syrians, had withdrawn from him, for they left him severely wounded, His own servants conspired against him because of the blood of the sons of Jehoiada the priest, and killed him on his bed. So he died. And they buried him in the city of David, but they did not bury him in the tombs of the kings. Who were those that conspired against him? One of them was from the Ammonites, and the other was from the Moabites, deadly enemies of Israel. Deadly enemies of Israel? How did they come to be in his court? Well, once he compromised and had decided to worship idols, he could have courtiers in his retinue who were idolaters. And so he, as it were, cut himself with his own knife. He shot himself in the foot, as the saying goes. That's how Joash died. What a sad end to the boy king who had so much promise. Someone truly said the whole dynasty of David depended on this boy king, because he was the only surviving son of David. All the rest had been murdered or killed in one way or another. What could have happened if he had stayed true to God? It's a tragedy, really. And now we find his son Amaziah reigned in his place. We come to chapter 13. Let's read a few verses there and see Amaziah, how he fared. In the 23rd year of Joash, the son of Ahaziah, king of Judah, Jehoahaz, the son of Jehu, became king over Israel in Samaria and reigned 17 years. And later on, verse 2. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord and followed the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin. He did not depart from them. Then the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel, and he delivered them into the hand of Hazael, king of Syria, and into the hand of Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael, all their days. I made a mistake. It's in chapter 14 we come to Amaziah. We're back in chapter 13 to the kingdom of Israel. In the 23rd year of Joash, that was the year in which he started to repair the temple, when he got the workmen to start repairing the temple. Read about it in chapter 12 and verse 6. The king of the son of Jehu was called Jehoahaz. He did evil, we read in verse 2, just like his father. And because of that, he inherited his father's judgments. The son of Jehu suffered from the son of Hazael. Verse 3. The Lord delivered them into the hand of Hazael, king of Syria, and into the hand of Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael, all their days. So, verse 4, Jehoahaz pleaded with the Lord, and the Lord listened to him. Here's an example of one who is a sinful man, and yet God listens to him. God does take pity on the sinner. We read in Psalm 107 how sometimes fools, because of their transgression, are in great affliction, foolish people, and yet when they cry to the Lord, he does hear them. And his purpose in doing so is, by his goodness, to draw people to repentance, seeking by his kindness to show them that he is there, that thou mayest know, say the prophets, that there is a God in Israel. And so he pleaded with the Lord, and the Lord listened to him. That's in verse 4. He was compassionate, gracious, willing to draw the king to repentance. In the Song of Moses, back in Deuteronomy chapter 32, we find this is what Moses, Deuteronomy 32. Verse 36 and going through to verse 38. The song of Moses that was given as an indictment of his people also has a tone here of promise. Deuteronomy 32 verse 36, for the Lord will judge his people and have compassion on his servants when he sees that their power is gone and there is no one remaining, bond or free. He will say, where are their gods, the rock in which they sought refuge, who ate the fat of their sacrifices and drank the wine of their drink offering? Let them rise and help you and be your refuge. God judges his people. He has compassion on his servants when he sees that their power is gone. And that was the case with Jehoahaz here as well. God is good, kind to the evil and to the good. He is merciful to the just and to the unjust. That's what Messiah tells us. You and I are warranted to pray God that he would have pity on those that we know are suffering, even though they're not believers. That God would so demonstrate his loving kindness to them that they will think of him. And that God will give us the opportunity to tell them where that kindness comes from. The Lord listened to them. And verse 5, then the Lord gave Israel a deliverer. That would be an outward deliverer. Just as in the book of Judges, God gave the people a deliverer. Then the Lord gave Israel a deliverer so that they escaped from under the hand of the Syrians. And the children of Israel dwelt in their tents as before. Nevertheless, here we see their ingratitude, verse 6. Nevertheless, they did not depart from the sins of the house of Jeroboam, who had made Israel sin, but walked in them. And the wooden images also remained in Samaria. Ahab was the one that had established that wooden image. That word, nevertheless, shows that their sin was very much like that leprosy that we read about in the book of the law. If we go back to Leviticus chapter 13, we find there was one particular form of leprosy that's called in the King James the fretting leprosy. Leviticus chapter 13 from verse 55. This concerns a garment in which there was leprosy. The priest told them they were to, first of all, to wash the garment, and then, if after washing the garment, it was still there, to tear out the diseased part. But if after that, it's still there, then it was to be burned. Leviticus 13 from verse 53. But if the priest looks, and indeed the plague has not spread in the garment, either in the warp or in the woof or in anything made of leather, then the priest shall command that they wash the thing in which is the plague, and he shall isolate it another 7 days. Then the priest shall look at the plague after it has been washed, and indeed if the plague has not changed its color. Though the plague has not spread, it is unclean, and you shall burn it in the fire. It continues eating away, whether the damage is outside or inside. If the priest looks, and indeed the plague has faded after washing it, then he shall tear it out of the garment, whether out of the warp or out of the woof or out of the leather. But if it appears again in the garment, either in the warp or in the woof or in anything made of leather, it is a spreading plague. You shall burn with fire that in which is the plague. There's the law of leprosy. In Scripture, leprosy is a type of sin. And we have a picture here of the disease. It has not changed its color. It's like the people of Israel under Jehoahaz. Nevertheless, they continued in their sin. Nevertheless, they did not depart from the sins of the house of Jeroboam. The garment represents the righteousness of the person, the outward righteousness of the person. When there's a blemish found in a person's conduct, represented by that leprous garment, what they have to do is to tear it out, pluck out that eye that offends, cut off the hand or the foot that has caused you to stumble or to do something wrong. Tear it out. It means mortify through the Spirit the deeds of the flesh. This is what is symbolized by this leprous garment, which has to be washed and the diseased part taken out. But even if it hasn't spread, if it hasn't changed its color, that's enough to show that that garment is disease-ridden and that there's no cure for it. The same with a person who temporarily reforms their life and then goes back to their bad old ways again. Really, they never were changed. The dog has returned to his vomit. He never was anything else but a dog. The sow has returned to a wallowing in the mire. Just because it was washed didn't mean it had stopped being a sow. So we see here how dangerous it is to persevere or to persist in sin. Nevertheless, they did not depart. At verse 7, we read about Hazael. For he left of the army of Jehoahaz only 50 horsemen, 10 chariots, and 10,000 foot soldiers. For the king of Syria had destroyed them and made them like the dust at threshing. This is the cost of impenitence. He made them like the dust. That's ironic. That's an ironic statement. In Genesis, when God spoke to Abraham, he said, I will make your descendants to be like the dust of the earth, which cannot be numbered. And now, because of the sin of Israel, instead of that, they were made like the dust by threshing. Now the rest of the acts of Jehoahaz, all that he did and his might, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? So Jehoahaz rested with his fathers, and they buried him in Samaria. Then Joash, his son, reigned in his place. This was the third generation, and Joash began reigning at the same time as Amaziah of Judah, or very close to the end. The reason why we read in verse 10, in the 37th year of Joash, we know that Joash reigned just over 40 years. The reason why we say he began to reign at the same time as Amaziah is Joash was then a very sick man. He was diseased, and therefore his son was his viceroy, and there was an overlap of their reigns. Amaziah began reigning in his own right after his father Joash died, after reigning a few more years. But while his father was alive, he was viceroy. He was, as it were, deputy, because his father was too sick, too diseased to reign. That's why we get this apparent contradiction, which is no contradiction. Jehoash, verse 10, the son of Jehoahaz became king over Israel in Samaria and reigned 16 years. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam. This happens over and over again. The sin of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. The sin of Jeroboam was to institute a counterfeit to the true worship of God. He walked in them. And we have a summary, a kind of a synopsis of his life. Verse 12. Now the rest of the acts of Joash, all that he did and his might with which he fought against Amaziah, king of Judah, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? Having given a synopsis of his life, the Holy Spirit then takes us back to an incident that occurred before he died. Here comes a picture of the last mention of Elisha, the death of Elisha, from verse 14. Elisha had become sick with the illness of which he would die. Then Joash, the king of Israel, came down to him and wept over his face and said, "Oh, my father, the chariots of Israel and their horsemen." What he was saying is, "You are our true defense. You are truly our defender. And while you're around, we have some protection. We're not completely devoid of deliverance." Elisha was now an old man. His reign had spanned the reign of Jehoram of 12 years, of Jehu 28 years, Jehoahaz 17 years, and part of Joash's reign, which was another 16 years. Altogether, Elisha's ministry lasted for over 60 years. In those 60 years, you don't hear very much about Elisha, just here and there. When you spread it out over 60 years, there's not much, is there? There are the miracles in the earliest chapters of this book, but then there's silence. What was Elisha doing in all those years where we hear nothing of him? He was teaching. He was building up the remnant. He was praying. He was seeking the lost. That was what Elijah did. And that's what Elisha was doing unnoticed for most of his life. Those miracles were like high points that stand out. But his life was mainly quiet perseverance in seeking out the lost. As Peter, "Save yourselves from this untoward generation." So he went around building up the prophets. And we know that after Elisha there came a galaxy of prophets. There was Amos. There was Jonah. There was Hosea. There was Joel. These people didn't appear out of the blue. They were the product of Elisha's ministry and the fruit of the sons of the prophets or the schools of the prophets. Shakespeare said, "The evil that men do lives after them. The good is oft interred with their bones." But we can reverse that and say, the good that Elisha did lives after him. And to demonstrate this, we have that remarkable incident where a dead man was cast into his sepulchre, and when the dead man touched the bones of Elisha, he revived and stood on his feet. God was demonstrating to his people, my servant's work does not die with them. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. So that you and I just have to close here. We'll come back to this, God willing, next week. But you and I can take courage. What you do for God lives after you. When you are in the place God wants you to be, what you do will survive you. It won't die with you, because it is God's work in you and through you. It will go on. And therefore, in the language of Paul the Apostle Shaul, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. We have to close here, but God willing, we'll come back next week.